Lord, we're here this morning to worship. But we're not here to start something we haven't been doing. We're just here to come to the climax of what our week has been, with more time, more place, and more freedom. And so now, Lord, for the things that have led us to high ground before we open your word, we thank you. And I pray, Lord, help us to understand and to experience you in such a way that our lives desire to worship. This is my prayer now. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, especially if you don't have a New King James, take one out of the pew and open them up to Revelation chapter 14. I'd like to say this together. I have a New King James Version here, and I'd like to read together this first angel's message. Revelation chapter 14, looking at verse 6 and 7 from the New King James Version. And that's what's in your pew. Revelation 14, you might know it by heart, but probably in the King James, which is not much different than this. Join me, would you? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and the springs of water." Can you say amen? Now, the reason I asked them to share that arrangement on Amazing Grace with you is that I'd like for it to stick in your mind as a summary of the first angel's message. As a matter of fact, there are three messages that we call the three angels' messages. They're really a sum of one, according to the writings of Ellen White. They're recorded in a unique combination, but I want you to understand that the first angel's message is designed to be in contradistinction to the second two. In other words, the first angel's message is the story of God's amazing grace offered to the world with a united voice from a group of people that have actually gotten to know Him and desire that the world should have the same privilege. Fear God. Not base, abject, what I want to call primal or animalistic fear, but actually the fear of this amazing encounter with this awesome God. In his book, A.W. Tozer talks about this fear. He talks about worship as needing the prerequisite of being born again. And really, I think he's right. Because anything less than being born again cannot create inside your heart the desire to worship God. He says, when we come into this sweet relationship, we are beginning to learn astonished reverence, breathless adoration, and awesome fascination, and lofty admiration of the attributes of God, and something of the breathless silence that we know when God is near. You may never have realized it before, but all of those elements in our perception and consciousness of the divine presence add up to what the Bible calls the fear of God. Now, I want you to understand this non-Adventist writer is writing very Adventist sentiments. Astonished reverence, breathless adoration, awesome fascination, lofty admiration, breathless silence. We can know a million fears in our hours of pain or in our threats of danger or in anticipation of punishment or death. What we need to plainly recognize is that the fear of God of the Bible commands can never be induced by threats or punishment or fear of any kind. Now listen, we as Seventh-day Adventists have been given a unique and beautiful privilege. And if you're here this morning and you don't understand what we believe or you're not a member of this church, I encourage you to explore it for yourself. Because this first angel's message is designed to be the amazing invitation for those on earth under the authority of Satan to declare their allegiance to another place, another time, another world, another king. And their lives are lived in a beautiful uniqueness. The beauty of Jesus, the one who brings out the flavor of life and through us brings out the best flavors in other people. God has called us to point the world to the truth as it is in Jesus. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. We live in an age where the dialogue of spiritual abuse has made it onto the screen of our lives. And I want you to know for just a moment that in the name of God, we can practice the attributes of the devil. We can actually use the authority of God to take away people's choices and force them into a reluctant, if not rebellious encounter with the God who came to give them true liberty. But I want you to know, if we were to just take one simple doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and by the way, the doctrines are the systematic proclamation of the truth. And here is the truth, that any God that would burn you forever in eternity is practicing the worst form of spiritual abuse for 70 years on this earth. This church is raised up to say there is no such thing, never has been, never will be, and there is no such God that would create it. The gospel is such that it should bring us into a new life relationship with God to where we want to worship. Writing his book, Whatever Happened to Worship? Tozer says, to a Pharisee, the service of God was a bondage which he did not love, but from which he could not escape without a loss too great to bear. Sounds like the conundrum of modern Christianity, does it not? Loving the world, recognizing and seeing signs of impending judgment. For those of us that are Seventh-day Adventists, we are not above this. We could read to the Seventh-day Adventist, the service of God was a bondage which he did not love, but from which he could not escape without too great a loss to bear. Woe be unto us if we could substitute nomenclatures so simply. But is it possible, friends, that in this great privileged community of Berrien Springs, the tendency could be such that we should lose a sense of the glory of God? That we should lose a sense of our mission, which elicits from us the radical and beautiful proclamations of a completely different God, whose storyline is amazing grace, who actually is in the heavenly sanctuary today, in this moment, not looking to find out what's wrong with us. The Bible's made that very clear. This judgment is not about sin. The Bible declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this judgment must be about something else. This is a judgment about vindicating a people and a father and a government for all time and all eternity and the entire universe so that peace can reign again. Friends, Jesus Christ has called us into a gospel commission. Fear God, the angel says, and give Him glory, holy reverential awe, that the storyline of amazing grace will be preached right at the end in contradiction to the storyline of confusion and spiritual allowance and casuality. Friends, God has raised up this church to do something very unique and very beautiful, and in the process, we need to be careful that the beauty is first in us before the message is given by us. But don't wait to share it in whatever environment God gives you, because the very flowing of the message through you will change you. Yes, woe be unto us if, like the Pharisee, we saw service to God, worship to God as bondage, which we do not love, but from which we cannot escape without too great a loss to bear. Listen to me. If anybody here is dishonest enough to say they've never ever felt that, then they're probably too dishonest to get any benefit out of this message. Because we live in an age in which the world has come in like a flood. And it's almost as if there's a standard that's waiting to be raised up. That standard is the beauty of Jesus Christ. It is the provision of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that He paid the price. It's the fact that He made a way to the Father for a transformational relationship. It's the fact that when time has come to a complete end, He's going to say, He's holy, let Him be holy still, not in His own merits, but in My proclamation through My sacrifice and in the indwelling presence of Me in His life. He's holy. He can come home. He belongs. He can be an ambassador. He can live in this home. He can sit on this throne. He is one of us, redeemed from the race of the rebels and brought to be part of the ordained priesthood of God for all time and eternity in the entire universe. Ambassadors for Christ. That's what we've been called to be, and the devil wants to silence our voices. The Bible says, fear God and give Him glory. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. We learned this week that that word is agalon, angel. It means messenger. At times it's meant indeed those ones that came up and down Jacob's ladder. At times it's been those that brought refreshment to the prophet Elijah. It's been those who brought glad tidings of joy to Mary on the birth of Jesus. But we learned also that the word agalon, messenger, was used for Christ. Revelation chapter 10, the angel standing on the earth and the sea with the scroll in his hand. He's called the Archagalon. He is the messenger. He is the chief messenger. He came from heaven to show us what the Father was like. There's the second use of the word angel for Jesus. He's fully God, and yet He is the highest order of messenger God could send. But then we saw there was a third order of messenger, agalon. And we saw it most distinctly in the storyline of John the Baptist. Jesus called John an agalon, a messenger. John's disciples that came to see Jesus were agalon. They were messengers. And we read in Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, that God is going to send Elisha the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You see, friends, God has a group with a message to give to the world with a loud voice, because it's the storyline of God's amazing grace. And it's a contradiction to the storyline of legalism with allowance. You understand, friends, if you don't get the plan of salvation, the wonderful transaction made in heaven on your behalf, received by you personally, if you don't understand it, you could actually be engaged in worship and be lost? Oh, no, Pastor. Oh, yes. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. It's a very easy thing to see. Jesus includes it in His only full-length sermon that we have recorded in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7. He's almost done preaching. And He comes down towards the end and He's going to admonish us to build on the rock. Matthew chapter 7. But before He gets there, He says this one thing. It's a warning. Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, You've made a mistake, I'm not in there, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Now I want to stop right there and just say to you, it's wonderful to be here with you this morning. The Bible says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, publishing peace, proclaiming tidings of happiness. Our God reigns. We learn that the gospel has always been in place. It wasn't concocted after Eve and Adam's sin. The gospel is nothing more than a revelation of Jesus Christ for whatever phase of life you find yourself in, including this planet. The gospel existed in the garden. We read that it was an eternal gospel. That means it goes backwards as far as it goes frontwards. You say, where's the gospel in the garden? The gospel in the garden was the freedom and the liberty. Now you're hearing the echoes of James in our Sabbath school lesson. This law of liberty. The law is indeed the gospel. Not that it has the power to save you, but before there was sin, that wall of protection around Eve was the gospel. And when Eve fell, the gospel, the good news of God's government, now revealed itself in another way, where the King Himself would stoop down to the lowest form of humanity to raise the rebels up. Friends, this gospel has always existed. It didn't come into being with the birth of Jesus. It was only revealed, the mystery that had been shrouded in symbols for the millennia of the dark night of sin was taken away, and we could see the true heart of the Father in the Son. This gospel has forever been. The Old Testament is not law and the New Testament grace. Paul dispels that simply when he goes back to the earliest chapters of the first book and uses Abraham to illustrate righteousness by faith. This church is teaching those things. And we are called to be committed to them in the fullness of our life, called to the God whom they represent. But I want you to see something here. Not he who says, Lord, Lord, is the one that's going to enter My kingdom, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Now, is this the legalistic Savior speaking? Or is this the path to heaven? I want you to think about it. Because I'm going to tell you, in every false gospel that's out there, in whatever church that's teaching it, The gospel that does not lead you into a transformational relationship where you get victory instead of live forever as a slave and a defeatist is not the gospel. I want you to hear me. There's a war on against obedience. And obedience cannot be accomplished in a way that satisfies God or liberates your soul unless it is the living grace of Christ within you who says, "Son, I've not brought this to you to fail. This temptation is your victory moment through my indwelling power through the Holy Spirit in you." Are you hearing me, friends? Obedience has never been sin. You can obey with the wrong motivation and it's not acceptable to God. But obedience is what distinguishes our lives from the worshipers and the not worshipers. As a matter of fact, when we come down to the end of the third angel's message, what does it say? Here is the patience of the saints, those who have the faith of God and do what? Keep the commandments of God. Friends, you cannot keep those commandments. Unless you want to worship like the Pharisees, you need the living encounter of the living Christ in your heart to transform it and give it a new desire to write the law of God on your heart. There it is, showing up again. The law is not against grace. The gospel's job is to write the law in our heart, to give us a new heart and put us back in harmony with the kingdom of God. Musicians among us, when you sing that great series of songs by Handel, what does it say? "For unto us a child is born." Quoting from Isaiah 9. And then why does it go on to say, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders"? Because the government of God is glory. It is grace. It is good news. It is the protection. And when we come to the end of the storyline of sin and the hour of judgment in heaven is open, God's kingdom will be reestablished in the universe without rebel or challenger or defiant leader in the name of Lucifer or devil. Friends, this good news is a call to encounter the living God and to live free. But it is a call to obedience. So like the Pharisee, is it a bondage? This serving God, this obedience, is it a bondage which we can hardly bear but from which we cannot escape without a loss too great? Or is it actually something that's growing in my heart as this living Christ in this transformative work, in this sanctified walk, in this glorious call to be a friend of God? Is it this work that is actually doing something within me that sets me free and I actually want to say praise and glory to God? I'm a child of the King. God is calling us. And He's calling us to lives of obedience. And He never called you to anything you can't do. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism because that's a focus on you, not on God. But I'm calling you to focus on Jesus. And I'm calling you to worship Jesus 7 days out of the week, because what you do here for 90 minutes is barely worship, and God doesn't want anything to do with it if this is all there is. Is that too strong? He says, "These people worship me with their lips, but their what is far from me? Their heart." And your heart is going to be revealed as you go throughout the week. If your heart really loves what's on the television at 8 o'clock every night, or your heart really loves the filth that's flowing through the bandwidth that's coming across your iPhone or your computer, if this is where your heart is, then you're where the Pharisee was. And worship is not joy, it's bondage. But to abandon it is to lose your ticket to heaven. So many Christian churches would inadvertently teach, but not this one. This one is calling you into a living relationship. And I don't mean this village church, because there are many here today that aren't even members of this village church. I'm talking about this Seventh-day Adventist movement that says, listen, the glory line of the Bible is Christ. Christ revealed in the sanctuary. Christ revealed within. The Christ in the Word. The living Logos. Jesus Himself who came and dwelled among us. The light. Our storyline is the friendship opportunity with God to be born again, a bondservant of Christ by choice, not by compulsion. I'm not going to burn in hell forever even if I say no to God. I don't want to get out of jail free card if it means that I've got to live with someone I don't even like for eternity. The truth of the matter is, some of the things that are taught when you work through the facets and the tangents of the teaching are such that no sane or intelligent person would ascribe to if they weren't forced to do it. And this church is here to teach something totally different. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. This angel has an urgency, saying with a loud voice. But before we know what it's saying with a loud voice, we hear that it has the everlasting, the eternal gospel. Who God is. That He's the most winsome person in the universe. And that He's done whatever He could, all that could be done, to redeem us. And He calls us into an encounter where He asks us to actually worship Him in our lives. You know, the Sabbath is clearly there in the first angel's message. And it's clearly there in the third angel's message. Because in the first angel's message, we're directed to worship God who made. You can't get away from that. I mean, when you go even into the Gospels, Jesus says the Sabbath was made. When you go into the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was made. When you go back into the creation, the Sabbath was there. It was made like a time capsule, as it were. It was the beauty of an invitation to know God. And God knew that it would be the way we would be carried through with a taste of heaven as an arc in time until heaven was again established in our hearts and then on earth. God is calling this church, this Seventh-day Adventist church, to rediscover its roots. Because you can worship any way you want, but it won't lead you to what you want. God's calling us to worship Him in our lives. It's not okay for us to choose to neglect this and neglect that, especially our communion with Jesus. There have been times when I've had the unpleasant responsibility of listening to men or women explain to me how their spouses have fallen out of love with them. It's pathetic. I once had one of my good friends, whom I knew their marriage was actually quite good. For most of their marriage, I knew them. And I couldn't hardly help but let my jaw drop when he said to me, "My wife tells me she's never really loved me." Oh, new storyline. You know why women quit loving their husbands and why husbands quit loving their wives? There's usually only one reason. Now, I'm not talking about abuse and issues that actually destroy a marriage, that actually destroy intimacy, so don't make me say what I didn't say. But the usual reason why a man or a woman says to me something foolish like, "I never really loved them anyway," is because they started loving somebody else. And when they sit in my office, I have to say to them, if there is a third party in this relationship, it is never going to recover. Now, so the devil, he's played a pretty slick game with the Seventh-day Adventist and with the Christians of the world. I want you to know he silenced the voice of the Reformation almost. Do you know this? The World Federation of Lutheran Churches says that the Reformation is over. Go visit a number of Methodist churches. You know, Wesley gave us the beautiful doctrine of a sanctifying relationship with Jesus and an orderly Christian life to where we actually would become victorious and strong. How many hospitals do you drive by in major cities and their name is Methodist? How many wonderful songs do we sing? How large is this huge Protestant church, but how hallowed out are the edifices that are left? As they've abandoned the simple beauty and power of the Word, a belief in an inspired Scripture and the power of the Word to cut to the joints and the marrow. You go look and see, the voice of Wesley has almost gone out. And then Tony Palmer, not long ago with the Pentecostal brothers and sisters, was proclaiming that the Reformation was over and it was time for everybody to come home. I want you to know something. The Reformation is not over. The voice is not going to go out. God has called us to declare a different truth which reveals a different God. And we are to have a loud voice and know that it's the eternal gospel. It's not going away. And that the judgment He's enacting right now is the final offer of mercy to vindicate anybody who wants what He has to offer. This Seventh-day Adventist church is raised up to give to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the other night I showed you, thanks to the merits of Clyde Morgan, who founded Advent Frontier Missions, that there are almost 9,000 people groups in this world. We've only reached about 18% of them. The work's not done. Young people, as you proclaim in unity on these instruments so beautifully, with the appropriate loud voice, glory to God for this amazing grace. He's calling you to dedicate your time, your talents, your skills, your life to being a part of this voice. And if you see your parents making mistakes or your grandparents and they look a little bit out of tune and out of touch with the times, your invitation, your opportunity is to help connect us to that generation that's so unconnected from the church. God has a plan. He brings His people together, young and old, black and white. He does whatever He wants to do to glorify His name. He chooses the weak vessel to speak with strength. And sometimes He confounds the strong ones so that people know this message is of heaven, not of men. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter my kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And he will declare to them, "I never what? I never knew you." Why should that be at the heart of Jesus' last words, Jesus' almost last warning in this sermon, if it wasn't at the heart of the gospel? You see, Jesus died on a cross. There's the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard. But then Jesus said, did something very unique. Now I want every Seventh-day Adventist in here to think with me for a minute. Why is there a holy place? And why did the storyline of salvation go on after the cross? If it was all done, we could have just called it over. Why is there a holy place? Why did Jesus linger for another 1,810 years after the close of probation for the Jewish nation? Why? Why go all the way up to 1844? And why wait another 200 years past that? Friends, I want you to understand that every false gospel gets in the way of the sanctifying power of Jesus to live a victorious life. That death on the cross paid the full and complete sin. But what it really did was open the pathway for a living relationship with the living God with no human being in between except Jesus, the God-man. And that relationship can turn you from a son of the devil into the son of God, or a daughter of the devil into a daughter of God, with victory above and over the natural inclinations of your heart, because with Jesus you get a new heart. You get to become a new creation in Christ. And while that's the work of a lifetime and we're not to focus on ourselves, what we do need to understand is that there's an absolute war on against the work of sanctification. But Peter tells us that we will be purified in obeying the truth. Can you see why the devil doesn't want anybody to obey? Don't talk about sin. Don't anybody feel guilty about not doing anything God prompts them to do. Claim your justification. Take your false assurance in Christ and walk on down through the road of life. But someday, friends, we could find ourselves waking up the same way these people do when Jesus is saying, "You don't belong here because the gospel is really about knowing me. And since you never bothered to do that and you didn't find a transformation in your experience, you don't belong here any more than Lucifer and the one-third of the followers he has do." Do you know, in the midst of your pressing schedules to get good grades and achieve well as professionals or whatever you do to be good parents, the one opportunity you can't afford to miss is the beautiful invitation to sit at the feet of Jesus every day? Our church will come alive, not because of the preachers. It's not the preaching that brings the church alive. It's the Word of God. And do you know, God actually destined that we would be a kingdom of priests unto Him. So that makes every single one of you a pastor to the group of people you relate with. "Well, everybody around me is Seventh-day Adventist." Well, good. Be a missionary to them. "Everybody in my home already is a believer." Well, wonderful. Serve them like Jesus did. And then you'll be ready to serve the ones that you run into that God... You don't run into them. God ordains it. And He brings them into your life, so that you can give this glorious good news of God's amazing grace. What's going on in the sanctuary now is not against us, it's for us, unless we're in love with the world. And Jesus has to declare, "I've got to leave you to your idols." He doesn't want to do that. Seventh-day Adventist Church is raised up to lead the world to do what Satan said nobody wanted to do. And what is that? He's called us to prove that there's glory in knowing God and joy in worshiping Him. I don't know that I need to say a lot more this morning. But I want to tell you something. Worship matters. Cain decided to worship God the way he wanted to. He acted like knowing what God wants doesn't matter. He acted like he had a right to come into God's presence and he didn't. He acted like sin was no big deal and it was. And he was so mad when his brother said to him, "This isn't how God wants it done," that he said, "Who are you to tell me I can't do it the way I want?" Listen to me, parents. Listen to me, young people. This journey is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Not just Him being Savior. This journey is about His permission to tell us what He wants. And for us to say in glorious adoration that the God of creation and the God of a greater effect, redemption, has asked us to come into His presence as He has called us. With our best, with our lives, with our talents, with our time, with our treasure. Jesus has called us. And our storyline is to be God's amazing grace. You see, friends, in the end, we're going to be called to the greatest test any group has ever been called to. We're going to be called at the risk of our lives to declare that we are allegiant to Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm going to say something I said in the meetings. If you have Dish Network, but you don't have the Glory Star satellite that puts all of our Adventist channels on, your priorities are wrong. Get rid of Dish and get yourself a satellite that'll bring you the truth. If you need to keep Dish Tube because of the National Geographic channel or whatever, that's between you and God. But most of the rest that's on there is no good. All right? Could you say amen? Okay. All right. Now, if you don't know that, just go into Best Buy and watch what they're showing. Okay? It's not good. Now, having said that, I watched on the Amazing Discoveries channel the other night one of the leaders of the Anabaptists. I don't even know his name. But I was struck by one line in it. Tune in on Sunday nights. Amazing Discoveries channel on the Glory Star Network. It's one put out by the Adventists in Canada. And they show these historical movies about the great Reformation leaders. And the man said, as he was being questioned by one of the prelates of the papacy, he said, "I am not a brave man." Man, I could resonate with that. But as he focused on Jesus and the trueness of his love for him, he was able to endure what they put him through. And I don't want to go into it. It wasn't pleasant. But you know, I'm the father of four millennials. Most beautiful, almost, except for my marriage, the most beautiful journey I've made and the most challenging and the most growth-inducing journey for me. I'm called to disciple them, to pick up the baton. I've got a hold of the generation ahead of me. They've handed me the baton. And I've taken the baton and I'm trying to hand it off. But what I'm afraid of is that there's a lot of people caught up in a lot of things. They don't even care about the baton. They don't know that it's the glory star of truth. When my children were little, if I would have seen one of them crawling out because we were too busy talking at the potluck, if I would have seen one of them running out towards M139, and as I raced to catch him, I could hear the sound of a 14-liter Cummins engine in an 18-wheeler. Would I stop and say, "Do I really want to do this? Are you kidding?" Love is the triumph over evil. It will not be the Sabbath that we die for. It will be the Lord of this glorious friendship that offered to us to give us back what we lost, don't deserve. We were enemies, but He made us friends and ambassadors of Christ and raised us up into heavenly places to sit with God and to represent Him in the entire cosmos, the absolute entire universe. This love will carry me through. It is the way I am immunized to the end, and in the daily walk I have with Christ, it has the power to lift me above the world when it comes in like a flood. But if I bring the world into my home, if I bring it onto this fantastic little evil device, if it's used the wrong way, then I am actually transformed and fall in love with the wrong woman, according to the book of Revelation, and I will not even want to see Jesus, God forbid. I'm in love with a wonderful woman named Colleen. Matter of fact, this week, we celebrated the 31st anniversary of meeting each other at Andrews University. Amen. I'm not still married because I have to be. Although according to God, I'm supposed to stay married. I'm still married because I've not found anything better than her love. And I'm not looking, by the way, because I know there is nothing. But if you haven't found out how wonderful the love of Jesus is, then it's going to be hard for you to worship with your life. And if you grew up in this church, you may have several obstacles in your way. I'm sorry about that, but that's the way it works. Look at your own family. If you grew up in your own family, you have obstacles in your way too. And listen to me, young people, by the time you have your own kids, you'll be the obstacle makers. You won't be the obstacles, all right? Oh, friend, do you love Jesus? Are you sure you love Jesus? And why do you love Jesus? Because He first loved me, that's the reason we all ought to love Him. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first love me. I invite you to take your hymn books. I didn't give our pianist much heads up, but she's there. Let's turn and sing. We know not the hour, but it's supposed to be good news if it could come sooner rather than later. Let's stand together and sing number 604.
Not the hour of the Master's appearing, yet signs all foretell that the moment is nearing when He shall return. 'Tis a promise most cheering, but we know not the hour. He will come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Let's hear an echo. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He will come in the clouds of His Father's bright glory. But we know not the hour. There's light for the wise who are seeking salvation. There's truth in the book of the Lord's revelation. Each prophecy points to the great consummation, but we know not the hour.
Let's hear an echo.
He will come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He will come in the clouds of His Father's bright glory, but we know not the hour. We'll watch and we'll pray with our lamps trimmed and burning. We'll work and we'll wait till the Master's returning. We'll sing and we'll come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He will come in the cloud of His Father's bright glory. But we know not the hour.
Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we've had, and we know that we see some of these affairs that are going on. Some of them are in our own lives. We love NASCAR or NFL or the NASDAQ more than we love the Bible. And it's hard, Lord, because some of the things that we have learned to love are actually how we make a living, or things that are given to be good gifts, even like eating and sexuality. But the devil's not content, Lord, to leave us alone. And some of our habits allow us to casually engage things that are sacred and private and should never be seen. Father, we're busy. We're trying to create success for our children, but some of them have been to more soccer games than they've been to prayer meetings. And I pray that You'll forgive us. And I ask, Lord, for their teachers, especially in our Christian schools, to rededicate themselves to You so that the joy of the Lord could be in their heart and a beautiful communication of truth and grace can be in what they practice and teach. And I pray even more that for the parents, because many of our teachers are trying to make up for disordered lives in the home. But Father, I pray that You'll forgive us. And I praise Your name that You're a long-suffering God and that You're patient and kind and good. I praise You, Lord, that You're gentle, and even when we've smitten You and laid a stripe on Your beautiful back and crucified You afresh, You hold out the nail-pierced hands and invite us to come back. I praise You also that You stand in our way and rebuke us as You did the Laodicean church, and really five of those seven churches, Lord. Like a good spouse, You say to the one that's wandering, I love You too much to let You destroy what You promised to give to me and this family. So the kind of love, Lord, that we need is the kind of love that You'll give us. I pray may we be humble enough to receive it, and may we be willing enough to give it away as You direct us to in those that we have influence with. And now, Lord, for the great storyline of Your amazing grace that precedes the storyline of a fallen church, a fallen Babylon, I praise You. Forgive us when we've not been united, when the voice has not been loud, when the gospel story has not been told, when we've not understood and shared the story of the judgment, and we've not held You in this holy, awesome, lofty, reverential awe for what You've done and what You're doing. Forgive us, Lord, when the Sabbath has become the only real significant worship we have in our lives. And it's not much, because loving the world and coming to be with your other wife on the weekend is not very pleasant. So now, Lord, I pray to the God who's able to keep us from falling, to the God who bore the price of our sins in the second death to the cross, to the God who's loved us with a never-ending love, to the God who knows that someday the storyline of the gospel will be over, and to the commissioning of this work with these people representing many churches here today. Bless us with a new covenant with You, a new commitment. Take the things out of our homes by our choice that shouldn't be there. Take the things out of our children's life that we've put in there that have actually shackled them to the culture of this world. May we take the time to be wise disciplers and faithful leaders in our homes. Reestablish the family altar, I pray. And may we throw out the altars to the other gods. Lord, I've prayed much. And I praise You that You've listened through Jesus. And I praise You for the privilege of knowing You And ask that You'll bless us on the rest of this Sabbath as we think, reflect, rejoice, or wrestle with what's been said here. And we love You. May our life be worship. May we give a loud shout to the world that the best thing they can know is get to know You. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.